All right, well, it's good to see you folks here this evening. Take your Bible and turn back to the book of James. We're going to go to James chapter 4 this evening. We were in James chapter 3 last night and went down through the end of the chapter. I would love to pick up in James chapter 4. It's really a new paragraph, new thought. But let's pick up in James chapter 4, starting in verse 1 this evening. So glad that you're here tonight. Tomorrow night is our last night. And it's just been such a joy. Had a great time with your pastoral staff today. Just some great, great men. And I just so have enjoyed being here and seeing you folks. Thanks for coming out. Hope you got a sloppy Joe before the service. Someone was complimenting me that I didn't get any sloppy Joe on my tie or my coat. And that I take that as a compliment because I'm usually pretty bad about that. James chapter number 4, says, where do wars and fights come from among you? You ever thought of that? Ask the question, where really does conflict come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now here's a shocking beginning to verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, where does that come from? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But and folks, if I do a good job helping us here through those first five verses, verse number 6 is going to be a breath of fresh air to us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble. Let's pray tonight and ask God to help us. Father, we come to you and we need you so desperately. Would you please work? Lord, we don't know the depths of our sin. Lord, we don't realize how idolatrous our hearts are. Lord, we sing songs, where we even sing and talk about how we know that our hearts are so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God we love. Lord, it's true. Lord, I pray that you'll help us. Lord, would you help us to see that our conflicts in this life are we're not just to deal with the conflicts and do patchwork. Lord, help us to go to the next layer a little deeper and help us to really try to figure out what is the conflict showing in my life? What is it proving to me? What's going on? And Lord, I pray that tonight you'll help us to understand that we have things we want and we're willing to sin in order to get them, and it just shows that we have idols. Lord, would you please help us tonight? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The origin of war has plagued humanity throughout the ages. For example, before the time of Christ, a man named Herodotus, who is known as the father of history, he lived from 484 BC to 425 BC. He wrote a book entitled Histories. In his work, he conducted a historical investigation as to the cause of war. And he concluded that wars are caused by the relentless drive for power. Another historian who followed after Herodotus, his name was Thucydides. He lived from 460 BC to 395 BC. When he spoke of war and human suffering, he said this, it will always occur as long as the nature of mankind remains the same, which it does. And the cause of all of these evils, talking about war and human suffering, is a lust for power that arises from greed and ambition. You know, what's really unique is to see these men on the national scene when it comes to, and the worldwide scene when it comes to, why is there war? It's really unique to see that they come up with the exact same reason as James comes up with as to why there is conflict. Now, James is not talking about wars between countries. He's talking about the wars and the conflicts that come up in our relationships. Where do these conflicts come from? Is really what James is addressing tonight. Now, what do I mean by conflict? You know, a couple nights ago when we were in Ephesians chapter 4, we looked at anger. And I think that anger is one that's so readily we understand that one. And I think that when we're dealing with being sinfully anger, we're angry, we understand and are pretty quick to call it what it is, which I think is sin. But I think, let me just ask you this. How many of you ever get irritated? Isn't it amazing how we don't want to call? That's different than anger somehow to us, isn't it? How about frustrated? Anybody get frustrated? I wonder, you don't have to raise your hand to this one, but I wonder how many of you can immediately pull up someone who themselves are irritating to you. You know, anger, frustration, irritation is really what I'm talking about when we're talking about conflict. This conflict that arises in our hearts between us and other people. And James is asking this question, where does this come from? Now, a couple nights ago, we kind of dealt with how that as you become a Christian, God wants to change things about you and help you to put off anger and put on patience and long suffering, and that was just kind of looking at that text there in Ephesians chapter 4. But I want to dig a little deeper into that arena, and I think that tonight is going to be very good for our relationships, our family relationships, our marriage relationships, our parent child relationships, our brother-sister relationships, as well as relationships in the church. Where does conflict come from? And I actually want to go even a little bit further, and I don't think that the text is specifically talking about this, but I do believe that there is also a conflict that really finds its root in the same thing, and that is just the inner conflict, fear, being anxious. The struggle that goes on in our hearts is still at the same root. Where does conflict, period, come from? And listen to what James says. James uses three different words to help us understand where it comes from. It's amazing. Just listen to what he says. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? It's amazing when you talk to people. Just because of what I do, I do a good bit of counseling, and I spend so much of my life with pastors, and I talk to many pastors about counseling people that they are helping in counseling, and that's a part of a pastoral ministry. And it's amazing how many people you talk to who are in the midst of conflict and it is time for counseling. It's amazing how many people, when they would, if they are asked, what is the source of the problem? What do you think the natural response is? Them. And you want to know what James is saying? What is the source of the problem? You. Me. He says, isn't this where it comes from? Isn't it something that is inside of you? You know what? The Bible never actually ever gives us the right to go pointing fingers at other people when there's conflict between us and them. The Bible always teaches us that we need to start with ourselves, because chances are, maybe they're part of the problem, but you let God deal with that. You deal with your part of the problem. He says this, he says there in verse number 1, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Do they not come from the your desires for pleasure? Now, if you remember the old King James, it just says the word lust. Come they not hence from the lusts that are within you? Here it says the desires for pleasure. The reason I like this, because it's actually, he uses three different Greek words here through this text to help us to see where it comes from. This first Greek word is actually, it's the Greek word hedon. It's where the word hedonism comes from. That's why in the New King James it translates it this way: the desire for pleasure, the word hedon, where we get our word hedonism. A person who is a hedonist is on a quest. You are driven for pleasure. Okay? So he's talking about the things that you want. You want something and you're driven to get it. Isn't this what causes the conflicts between us? So the first word he uses is this word hedon. Look, though, at verse number 2. He starts off and he says this: you lust and do not have. Now, that word lust there in the Greek, in the King James, you have two different words that get translated lust. Here you only have one, and it's the Greek word epithymia. It's the one that usually gets translated lust. A lot of times when you see the word lust, you kind of automatically maybe think, you know, immoral, sensual, lusting. That's really not what this word means. It's talking about a lust as in a strong desire, a desire that is out of control. Okay? So he's getting at the heart of why we have conflicts among us. Don't they come from this? That you want something. You are driven. And you want something so badly. But then here's the problem. Look at verse number 2. You lust, but here's the problem. You do not have. The problem is we want something, but we're not getting what we want. Look as it continues on. He says, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You see the word covet there? It's the Greek word zelos. It's really talking about, once again, wanting something. We have the word zeal, or to be zealous about something. That's the word here. It's in a verb form, but it's saying you want something and you want it so bad that really you get heated up about it. Whenever you have the word zeal or zealous, it really has the idea of getting heated up about something. Have you ever wanted something so bad that you got heated up? Because you wanted it so bad. What is he saying here? He's saying, where does conflict come from? He says you want something. You have these desires, okay? You covet, but you're not getting. You lust, you desire, but you're not getting what you want. You lust and do not have. You murder. And I don't think that's necessarily talking about actual physical murder. Some of you, if looks could kill, you would be a murderer right inside your family. Verbal assassination maybe takes place all the time. You murder and covet, but yet you still don't get it. You cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. He says, where does conflict come from? And I want to bring this down, and I want to give you a statement that has actually been a life-changing statement, as well as, I would say, a marriage-changing statement for me. My wife and I were studying this text of Scripture together just in a Bible study that we did before I started having a team. Now I kind of do our Monday Bible study with my team, but my wife and I just would meet every Monday morning, and we just would study, whether we'd do a book study or we'd study through a passage of Scripture. But we were studying together the book of James. And we were just going through week by week. We had a commentary we were reading as well. And we came to this book, and I'd read it many, many times. I don't know how many times I'd read through the book of James, but there were some things that stood out to me. And there was a question that came to the surface in the midst of our study that has actually, it's been life-changing for me. This goes all the way back to, I don't know, probably 07, 08, somewhere around there is when we were studying through this. But it was really this question, and I want to just put it before you tonight. It's really this: Aaron Coffey, in the midst of conflict, I try constantly to put myself through the exercise of making myself answer this question. In the midst of conflict, whether it's actual verbal between me and someone else, or just in my heart, there's the irritation, the frustration, or perhaps the anxiety and the fear and the worry, is really asking myself this question: Aaron, what do you want right now? Because, folks, there's never been a moment in my life that I didn't want something. It's how we operate. It's what we do. It's why we do what we do. We want something. So that's really what James is getting at. Where does conflict come from? It's this: you want something, and you are sinning against other people in order to get it. So my question tonight is, what do you want? And who do you sin against in order to get it? Now, I just want to kind of maybe use myself as a little bit of an example here tonight. Because my wife and I, we were sitting there studying through this, and it was kind of a eureka moment as I'm coming to this understanding of what this text is saying. And I just said, "Hey, babe, what are some examples of us sinning against each other because we want something?" You know, we were working during that time at a camp up north of here. A lot of you used to come up to Northland Camp and would be there for a family camp. And I worked there for 13 summers at Northland Camp. And where I parked my trailer wasn't far from Camp Lake. I could see it. I could walk right out of my trailer, and I could look across the little Sherwood Forest area, we called it there, and I could see the lake. And the Camp Lake was, I mean, just full of fish. Can I tell you something? I loved fish. I mean, I love it. But I don't know if you understand what a camp schedule's like. I mean, it's just like you just go all the time. I mean, we'd work 60, 70, sometimes 80 hours a week. I mean, we're just rolling, rolling, rolling. I walked back and forth past that lake all the time. I never got to fish during the week, ever, except sometimes family camp, fishing derby. Some of you folks have been to the fishing derby. I could justify fishing during the fishing derby. But beyond that, I mean, all week long, I didn't get to fish. Saturday afternoon, campers would leave. We would clean the camp. We'd be done by noon on Saturday. We didn't start back until 10 o'clock Monday morning. We had some free time over the weekend. Saturday afternoon, guess what I like to do? Oh, yeah. I love to go fishing. I would think about going fishing. Guess what my wife wanted to do on Saturday afternoon? Something other than fishing, I'll tell you that. She wanted to have a conversation with someone other than my children, right? And you know what's amazing? It's amazing how I mean, Steph and I, just the way we operate, we're not like, we don't like get angry and lift our voices. I mean, I praise the Lord that we just don't, but that, so that means everything's fine, right? No. Just the way I work is I would guilt her. You ever guilted someone else in order to get what you wanted? I mean, I'd start on Thursday talking about just these little hints, making sure she knew what I wanted to do come Saturday. I wanted something, and I was willing to sin against the person I say I love the most in order to get what I want. You know, even last night I gave an illustration about my little guy Liam and being irritated. And I remember even then, Liam, I don't think that, Liam wasn't born yet, but at that point we had Ella, and I remember giving an illustration also to Stephanie as we sat there. I brought up the whole fishing thing, and then I brought up another illustration about getting irritated with Ella when she would do things. And, you know, we're like, you're in a public setting, and all of a sudden my children are like, the crazy kids taking off around the church. And I'm supposed to, you know, I'm at a visiting church. And, you know, if my kids were here, I promise you they would be terrorizing this place, right? And all of a sudden, because of fear, because you want people to think you're in control around here, and all of a sudden in fear, I'm irritated with a child. I'm harder on them than I should be, or I'm not as hard maybe as I should be. And you're motivated by what people think of you, or you're struggling through. And so because I want something, I want a particular reputation, or because I want a particular thing, I want life to be easy or something, and so I'm irritated. I promise you, folks, the conflict of our life proves that we want something. It shows up all the time in parenting. My wife speaks up in the midst of our conversation as we're sitting there having our Monday morning Bible study, and she said, you know, she said the other day, Asher was just a little bitty guy, and she said Asher was going around, and he had this little toy sword, and he's just a little guy, and he's going around, and he's hitting it here and hitting it there, hitting the couch. She said, I didn't care. She said, he's poking it here, poking it there. She said, I didn't care, till all of a sudden he poked in the wrong spot. She said he poked it right into my vent on my dishwasher. And she said, I just snapped. I grabbed it from him. I spanked his hand. I scolded him. She said it was so obvious by his face, he had no clue. He didn't understand the difference between that and the couch. And she said, I got so convicted because I got so irritated with him. And she said, so just going back to that and thinking, what do I want? What do I love? She said, I mean, I don't really think it's that machine. It's not really that I have this such a love for this piece of metal and plastic. I said, well, what do you want then? She said, it's what it does for me. She said, that dishwasher represents convenience, time. She said, so because I want convenience, I was willing to sin against Asher. Have you ever sinned against somebody because they stepped on your convenience? Or maybe they slowed you down just a few seconds on the road? You see, folks, our irritation shows that we want something. And we want it bad enough that we're willing to sin against other people in order to get it. I was at my house with my family and with my parents, and we, when we're home, we'll kind of, Steph will say, hey, we'll take, Mom and Dad, we'll take supper on Thursday night or whatever, and we'll do our part of trying to fix the meals and stuff. And so she had told Mom and Dad a night that we were going to do the meal, and she said, hey, Aaron, we're going to cook such and such night. I said, great, I got meat. I'm going to cook it on the grill. Man, I love, folks, stand back. I mean, get out of my way. When I'm cooking on the grill, I'm in my element. I mean, I love it. I love cooking on the grill, right? Man, I've got the meat. I remember that earlier that day, Steph had gone to the store to get some stuff, and I texted her a few things that I needed for my special marinade that I marinate my meat with, you know? And she gets back and said, hey, babe, let me, I need those ingredients so I can, she goes, oh, I didn't get your text. I'm so sorry, babe. It's all right. I want to be a blessing to my family. You know, I want them to love this. I want this to be special. It's okay. It's all right. I was working with what I had. It's going to be good. It's going to be all right. I got my marinade. I got it soaking. And then I go out. I fire up the grill. It's not my grill. It's my dad's grill. My grill's better than my dad's grill. You know, this one's not getting hot. It's supposed to get hot fast. Hot, really hot. I just can't get it going. You know, I'm picky, you know, it's my meat, you know, and I got it. I like it, you know, done nice and well on the outside, but then on the inside, you know, nice and, you know, nice and tender. I like when I cut it for it to kind of go, moo, you know, well, that's how I like it, you know, it's important.
man, but it's just not getting hot, but I'm kind of irritated, but it's okay. We're going to make it work. We're going to make it work, folks. And so I got it on there, and my wife, she's fixing a salad and some potatoes and all this stuff, and man, I get everything ready. It's good. Man, I'm excited. I bring it in. I got it wrapped up in aluminum foil. I bring it in. All right, folks, it's time to eat. The meat's ready. Steph says, hey, babe, you know, it's okay. The potatoes aren't quite ready. It'll be a few more minutes. Baby, the meat's ready. Potatoes, shmotato, we don't care. The meat's ready, right? We didn't come here to eat potatoes. We came to eat meat, right? You know? I mean, I'm just irritated. I'm not saying a word, but I'm steaming. I'm just like smiling, because that's what I do. I smile. But I'm not smiling on the inside. And everybody comes, and everybody sits, and nobody's in a hurry. I'm like, I'm in a hurry, but nobody else is in a hurry. And we sit down, and we pray, I want this to be special. I want my family, I want them to enjoy this food. This is about my family, you know. We open it up, and man, I start getting it out, getting it ready, and passing it around. And man, I mean, it's just not hot anymore. I'm irritated. You ever gotten irritated because by the time they got there, the food wasn't hot anymore? You know what, I wanted to be a blessing to my family. This was all about my family, right? I'm sitting there and I'm like, Aaron Coffey, this has nothing to do with your family. This had everything to do with me. Even on top of it, can I tell you something about the meat? It was deer meat. I killed it with my own, you know, I did it. Mine. My parents, they're just kind of, oh, it's okay. We're not crazy about venison. It's because they don't know how to cook it. I'm going to prove to them this is worthy meat. Folks, can I tell you something? This was all about me. I could convince myself it was about somebody else all I wanted to. But my irritation was proving something. It wasn't about them. It was about me. I wanted something. I had all kinds of my own attachments to this whole process. Folks, when we get irritated, we've got to not just say, oh, yeah, I shouldn't be irritated, sorry. We need to get to the root. Why is it that there's this conflict in my heart? And, folks, this is the bottom line. We want something, and we want it bad enough that we're sinning against people in order to get it. Now, I wanna skip down. I wanna skip down to verse number 4, okay? And in a few minutes, I'll come back to verse number 3 and I'll bring this up. But I want you to understand what he says in verse number 4. I used to think that somehow, some way, verse 4 started a new paragraph, but it doesn't, folks. It doesn't start a new paragraph. He's continuing with the same thought when he says some pretty nasty words to us. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now wait just a second there, James. Okay, so I get a little irritated. Okay, so I wanted something, and okay, so I wanted it too bad, but come on, to call me an adulterer? And he's not talking about actual adultery in your marriage relationship. He's talking, he's using this word, this picture of adultery, the same way as we find it used throughout the scripture in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, there is an entire book of the Old Testament. Does anybody know what it is? That was given to this picture, the book of Hosea. God had his prophet Hosea marry a woman who he knew would become a prostitute and go after her lovers and leave him. And he intentionally had his prophet, who was a public figure for everyone to see, he intentionally had him marry this woman who he knew would go and do this, because he wanted to use it as a public picture for him to say to his people, the people of Judah, this is what you're doing to me, spiritually speaking. You're going after your lovers, spiritually. You're not staying faithful to me. And it was spiritual adultery. Now, folks, do you understand how James is using it? He is saying this. He's saying, don't you understand that when you have something you want so bad that you're willing to sin against people in order to get it, don't you understand that you want it too bad? And it's spiritual adultery for you to want something so bad. I don't care if it is convenience. I don't care if it is some item. Our anger and frustration, irritation only shows us the idols of our hearts. He says, don't you know that this friendship or this relationship with the world. Now, when it comes to worldliness, what is worldliness? You know, I think sometimes we get it this wrong really bad. When we think of worldliness, we think of, you know, certain hair, certain clothes, certain, body piercings or tattoos or, you know, some outward manifestation, and that kid's worldly. Now, obviously, worldliness can have its outward manifestations, but folks, is worldliness an outward problem or an inward problem? It's your heart. You know what worldliness is? It's loving the things of this world. It's loving things that are temporal. It's loving and setting your affections on things that are going to pass away. Did you know that I could be worldly in my love of fishing? Because fishing isn't going to matter when everything's done. So it's loving things that are going to pass. It's loving things that aren't going to matter. And folks, that doesn't mean that you never go fishing. We can enjoy the things of this world, but what we are being called here to is, do you love things that don't matter too much? We love our sports teams. It's okay. Until you love them too much. You say, how do I know if I love them too much? Well, do you get angry about them? Irritated, frustrated? Folks, that's what starts to reveal the idols of our heart. And he says, don't you know that a relationship with the things of this world puts you at enmity with God? That's what he says in verse number 4 and 5. Don't you know, don't you realize that loving the things of this world so much to where they actually make you get irritated? Things that don't matter, they're passing, they're fleeting, they don't last for eternity, they're temporal. If you love them so much that it causes you to have conflict in your heart and in your life and in your relationships, then you love them too much. It puts you at enmity with God. Look at verse number 6, what he says. I'm sorry, verse number 5. He says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, why does he say that? He says, do you think that it's for no reason? It just kind of for no reason that the Bible says that the spirit of God that dwells within us is jealous for us. Now, what is he saying? So here you have this picture of spiritual adultery. Go back and take that picture of Hosea and his wife who leaves and goes after as a prostitute her lovers and leaves her husband. And God is saying to the people of Judah, this is what spiritually speaking you're doing to me. You're going after the world. And you're not loving me. You're going after your idols, and you're not loving me. Don't you know it says that God who dwells within us, he yearns for us jealously. Folks, does God have a right to be jealous for your affections? Does God have a right to be jealous for your affections, that you love him more than you love anything on this earth. You know what? The Bible even goes so far as to say that God's name is jealous. And that's not a sinful jealousy. Do you have a right, sir, to be jealous if some other man is hitting on your wife? Yeah. It's a righteous jealousy because he has a right to my heart, a right to my affections. If you back up into verse number 4, where we skipped over just a moment ago, he even says that we bring this into our prayer life. I mean, listen to what it says. He says you, verse number 4, back up into verse number 3, he says you ask and do not receive. Actually, verse number 3 is where I'm at. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. He says, you even bring your idolatry and your passions that are out of control, you even bring them into your prayer life. You even ask me for things, and the reason you don't get them is because you ask solely for the purpose of spending them on your pleasures. It'd be like a husband coming to a wife saying, hey, can I have some money, baby, so I can go spend it on my lovers? Why do you want the raise so bad? It's okay to have a raise. It's okay to pray for a raise. But why do you want it so bad? So you can spend it on God and his kingdom? Or you can spend it on yours? Folks, you see what a potent passage of Scripture this is? This passage of Scripture is basically saying that every time we have conflict in our heart and in our relationships, the frustration, the irritation, that it's simply proving that we have idols. We have things that we're so passionate about. God in his jealousy saying, well, you get heated up over the Packers? Why? When's the last time you got heated up like that for my glory? When's the last time you were that passionate? The passion you just showed towards your son because he irritated you and messed up your convenience. When's the last time you were that passionate about my glory? You see, folks, what this text is proving to us is that we are so misplaced in our passions. We have our own kingdoms that we're building. This text is so potent and so convicting. But then we come to verse number 6. And folks, verse number 6 is just a salve for my soul that I need so bad. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Folks, God gives grace. He's done it all through. I mean, just think about the grace that came in the relationship between Hosea and his prostitute wife. Do you remember that story? What happened? He goes back because of their culture. A prostitute caught doing what she's doing is actually sold into slavery. So what does Hosea do? He goes and with his own money, his wife, with his own money, he purchases her out of slavery and brings her back to be his wife again. That's grace. And you know what, folks? That's what God does with us. Grace upon grace upon grace. Aren't you glad that where sin abounds, grace abounds more? Folks, we are every bit as idolatrous as I'm telling us that we are, and then some. But God's grace. Now, God's grace doesn't mean, oh, good, woohoo, there's a covering. Go be as idolatrous as you want. No, God's grace should humble us. God's grace should break us. And in this text, there's a condition put upon grace, isn't there? I mean, there's no way else to look at it. It says that God resists the proud, but he gives his grace to who? The humble. So there's really a condition here. Now, on one side, there's parts of his grace. There's no doubt. We see this in Scripture. There's parts of his grace that he gives to us whether we are humble or not. But, folks, I do believe that the grace he's talking about here, it says that it comes to those who are humble. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does it mean to be humble here? Well, I think that true humility here means that we come to the place where we understand, and even as best we can, we understand, and then we have a heart that says, God, help me better understand just how idolatrous my heart is. You know what? The more I just get honest with myself, and the more I really know me and get to know me and understand how I work, you know what? Sometimes, you know what I feel like? I feel like, you know, I'll have an idol in my heart, whether it's something silly like hunting or fishing, or whether it's just a convenience, a little bit of me time. You ever gotten irritated because something happened that messed up this little block of me time you thought you were going to get? Whatever it may be, it's amazing how foolish, if we really, really get down to why we're irritated, it's amazing if you really get good at answering the question, what do I want right now? You know what you probably want? Something foolish. Before I say that, my little boy, Liam, when he was just, I guess it was last year or a couple years ago, he might have been three, but Liam, I come in his room, and just as soon as I walk in his room, he was down picking up something, and as soon as I walked in the room, he goes like this. And I did not care one bit what he had in his hand, but I said the question, hey, buddy, what you got? And he goes, I'm like, buddy, what is it? What do you got? I mean, okay, so now, why'd I even ask? I don't care. But for whatever reason, the way he's acting, I've got to make him obey. I'm like, Liam, what is it? I mean, he's all the way back in the corner. I pull his hand out. I force his fingers off of a squished ant that probably wasn't squished 20 seconds ago. I mean, you know, sometimes it's like, we're just hoping the brain shows up sometime, you know? But I'm the same way. You know what? When I really get down to the root of what I want, it's usually something really dumb. Fishing. You know? Convenience. Some me time. I want to put somebody to think well of me. And I feel, this is what I feel like. I feel like that the more I just get real with myself and between me and God, and I feel like he'll show me an area of my life that's an idol to me, or my life proves and I'm digging deep. I'm like, what do I want? And I feel like so many times God is just like, he's like that, you know? He wants what my heart desires, and it's almost like he's, you know, pulling my fingers off, and I feel like by the time I finally give it to him, even if it is something foolish, you know what I feel like? I feel like that by the time I finally say, okay, by the time I turn around, I've already started to construct another idol. Martin Luther said that the human heart is a factory of idols. That's what I feel like. So you know what that means? That means it's not like you have a revival meeting and somebody preaches a message on idols, and so you say, God, forgive me for my idols. Woohoo! I'll never struggle with this again. No, folks, you know when I'm going to struggle with this again? Tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. It's my heart. It's a constant getting up in the morning saying, God, I need you to be on the throne of this kingdom, not me. God, would you help me relinquish my desires and would you help me live for your kingdom? Would you help me not to live for my own? God, I want to live for you. Would you help me? And folks, it's every day. It's every day. You know, sometimes you find yourself in a situation where you've not even realized it, but you've been living so full of idols for so long that they become strongholds in your life. You've been angry for so long, irritated for so long, if anything even comes close to this little, whatever it may be for you. And folks, he says here that he'll give grace to the humble. But he's going to resist those who keep on fighting for their own kingdom. He's going to resist you. Can you imagine, folks, to be resisted by God? He says he's going to resist those who are proud, but he's going to give his grace to the humble. He continues on. He says, submit yourself, therefore, to the Lord. Submit yourself to him. Take your hands off of your life. Submit yourself to him. Every day, he says, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God. He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he'll lift you up. That's the next few verses there, down through verse number 10. And really, what you have there is just a beautiful, beautiful explanation of what it means to be, to repent. To repent. Folks, Martin Luther also said that all of life is repentance. You know what he meant by that? He meant that all of our life is a, our heart is a factory of idols. We constantly are struggling to love God most of all. And so we constantly need to be in this state of taking our hands off. And our conflict proves it. It shows us that this is how we are and who we are. You know, and like I said a few moments ago, this has been a life-changing and even marriage-changing question. My wife to this day, and I do too, both of us, we have full rights in our marriage relationship. And we do it with our children too, but in our marriage relationship, Stephanie has full rights to look at me and in the midst of struggle and say, baby, what do you want right now? Now, please understand, it's not going to help me if she goes, so, what do you want? But no, I know when she's trying to help me and not just stab me. But if my wife looks at me, it is a reset for me. And I just a reset. I back up. What do I want right now? And folks, you know what? I usually want something really foolish. And I want it so bad, I'm sinning against people in order to get it. And why don't I love God with that kind of intensity and strive for his kingdom? Folks, that's what this text is telling us. You know, I'm not sure how you need this tonight, but would you do some heart work, you know? Maybe, hey, baby, what do you want right now? Would be a good one for your marriage. Careful with it. But, folks, I find an application to that question applicable to my life on at least a weekly basis, if not a daily basis. Aaron, what do you want right now? Because you're sinning. You're irritated. You're frustrated. You want something. So, folks, may we do the work between us and the Lord of maybe repenting. Maybe there's a serious idol in your heart. What do you get ticked about? What brings up irritation and frustration for you? Go down beneath the surface. What did you want earlier today? Or yesterday, or over the weekend when the two of you were struggling? What did you want that you wanted so bad you were willing to sin? And why don't you have that kind of passion for the things that are eternal, the things of God? Maybe just do some soul searching. You know, I love just for a few minutes, just for us just to bow our heads. We've been doing this each night. Just as we close here, just with your heart bowed before the Lord, would you ask God to help you identify maybe the idols in your heart, the things that you simply love too much? Why don't you just do the work? We'll just take a moment here with it quiet in the room, and I'll close us in just a minute. Let's just talk to the Lord.